We've been working our way through the book of Acts, trying to do one chapter a week. Technically, we are in chapter 7 today, but in order to deal with chapter 7, we need to move back into chapter 6 for just a moment and spend most of our time there, actually. But technically, this is the Acts chapter 7 sermon. Acts chapter 7, we're going to begin with Acts chapter 6. We're going to begin with verse number 8. I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God. And we're going to read down through the end of the chapter this morning. Acts chapter 6, verse number 8, we read, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that records the history of Stephen. We pray now that as we consider his life and his message and what you did through him, that you'll bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we consider this passage of Scripture, we understand that the man to whom we've been introduced is none other than the first martyr of the church. And so this morning, as we consider Stephen, we're going to see the martyr of the church that God blesses. He was a unique fellow, a wonderful fellow in the Word of God. Acts chapter 6 and 7 are the only areas that we have any record of this man, though. So many of God's choice servants lived and died almost anonymously, very few having any record of their lives, and yet doing wonderful things for God. We too can do wonderful things for God if we'll adopt the attitude and the personality and the characteristic traits of this man, Stephen. And so that's what I want to look at this morning, spending more time on the man himself than Acts chapter 7, which contains primarily the message of Stephen. As we jump right into this chapter, though, let's look at our setting. The first part of chapter 6, we see the choosing of the first 7 deacons in the church. There was a problem. The church was multiplying so rapidly that there were some of the unfortunate people who needed help from the church, some of those widows that were being neglected. And it created a great crisis in that church. And so the disciples, the apostles, simply called a church business meeting and said, "Look, fellas, we can't take care of our responsibility and theirs. You're right in the fact that some of the widows are being neglected. It's not intentional, but it's just too much work for us to do." And so they chose the 7 deacons. One of these 7 deacons was the same Stephen that we read about in the second half. And so as verse number 7 concluded, the 7 deacons had been elected. But now as verse number 8 comes in, God is going to focus on this one of those 7 men, the one by the name of Stephen. We're told several things about this man. In verse 8, we're told he's full of faith. We're also told he's full of power. We're also told he's full of action. The fact that he did many wonders, great wonders, and miracles. He was a man who was busy about serving God, a man who didn't sit on his hands, a man who took the Word of God and its commandments seriously in his life, and it showed in what he did. Well, we find in verse number 9 that I believe he went out as a missionary in the city of Jerusalem. There are others who would disagree with me. I was reading one man who's a respected Bible teacher, and he believes that Stephen was a member of this one synagogue we're introduced to in verse number 9. It's a synagogue, which is the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians. Now, what they would do is, because Jerusalem was a very cosmopolitan city, had people from all over the world, Jewish proselytes would move there. They would then band together and form a synagogue. Now, you had to have a certain number of Jewish men to be able to form a synagogue. I believe the number was 8. And so they would then, by nationality or by tongue, they would form the synagogues around the city so that they could have their worship service in their native tongue. It's only a natural thing to do. There's nothing wrong with that. We do that in Christianity as well. But that's what we find here, is this one synagogue that Stephen went to and was given the opportunity to share from the Word of God. And as he shared from the Word of God, he was preaching Jesus Christ as a Jewish Messiah, preaching Jesus crucified, buried, and risen again. There are those, as I said, who believe that he was a member of this synagogue. I believe he was just sent out of the church in Jerusalem to that synagogue, using the opportunities afforded to them in the synagogue, because in that synagogue service, they would have the reading of the law, but then if there were any itinerant preachers there, they would be given an opportunity to share a word of exhortation. And the Christians, and especially Paul, as we'll follow his ministry later on in the book of Acts, we find that he used this everywhere he went. He went to the Jew first, to the synagogue service, knowing he'd have an opportunity to share the Word of God to those who knew the Word of God and bring the Old Testament Scriptures together and point directly to Christ. I believe that's what Stephen was doing there on what I believe to be more than one Sabbath day at the synagogue of the Libertines, Cyrenians, and Alexandrians. Now it mentions also those of Cilicia and Asia being there disputing with him. Now that's an important word, that word disputing. It means that they were discussing it. We think of the word dispute and we think, well, they are having a discussion, but it's a pretty heated discussion. And that may very well be the case, at least from one side, and that's what we're going to see in just a little while. But they're discussing, is Jesus the Messiah? Did Jesus raise from the dead? Did the Old Testament Scriptures predict that Jesus would in fact raise from the dead? And as they dispute it, as they discuss this, I believe over a period of time, in verse number 10, the Jews threw up their hands and said, we don't have an answer. We cannot explain it anymore. But instead of accepting the truth, notice how they responded. In verse number 11, it says that they suborned men. They went out and they got some men, they bribed some men to accuse him. It's interesting to notice what they accuse him of, a blasphemy, but blasphemy against Moses and against God. Because when those charges are laid, all of a sudden now, because these men went out then into the city and stirred up all the people, Stephen was arrested. It uses that term council at verse number 12, the last word of 12. It's talking about the Sanhedrin. We've seen them a lot here in these early chapters of the book of Acts. The highest court in all of Israel at that time. And so they bring Stephen before the Sanhedrin and they lay up accusations again. But it tells us here in verse number 13 that they were false witnesses. That speaks a lot for Stephen's character. Because I'm sure they tried to dig up the dirt on this man. They tried to find things by which they could accuse him and get what they wanted judged against him, but they couldn't find any dirt on this man because he lived a holy and a righteous life. And even in the midst of disputing, he never broke the law, at least in their eyes and in their sight. And so they had nothing to accuse him of, and so they get false witnesses. Now you remember the reason he's here in front of the Sanhedrin is because he was accused of blasphemous words against Moses and against God. But when they bring these false witnesses before the Sanhedrin, notice the charges change just a little bit. It says, for we have heard him, verse number 13, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words. Now notice, it's not against Moses and against God, but it's against the holy place and the law, against the temple and the law. They changed it a little bit, not a whole lot, but they did change the charges. That ought to send some red flags going up in the mind of some of the people that are there making the accusations, some people that are there witnessing the trials that were familiar with this case, and yet it seems to pass over all of their heads because they're so intent on prosecuting Stephen. It's interesting. In verse number 15, they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. What does the face of an angel look like? Obviously, it's different than the face of a man. Otherwise, they wouldn't notice that the face... I know you're all thinking, you're looking at the face of an angel. I did. What's so funny, Ron? But anyway, it's obviously different than a regular human face. The Bible tells us that when angels were seen, they often had a countenance that shone. A countenance that shone. I think that's what they saw. And you remember back in the Old Testament when Moses went up on Sinai and he came back down? Remember the people were all afraid of him? Why were they afraid of Moses when he came down from Sinai? Not because he had talked with God, not because he brought the tablets, not because he had broken the first set because of their sin, but they were afraid of Moses because his face shone. And he had to put a veil around his face to cover that glowing of his face. And so probably that's exactly what's going on here with Stephen before the council. God is trying to get a message across to these men with hard hearts, these men that Jesus died for, these men of His own that rejected Him and were responsible for His crucifixion. And so here's Stephen with the face shining as an angel face would shine, standing before the 71 members of the Sanhedrin. In chapter number 7, verse number 1, they just simply ask, are these charges accurate? Are these things so? And then Stephen gets to preaching. He begins with the glory of God, the God of glory. And he goes on and reviews some of the Israel history with some of the patriarchs. And finally, he comes down to Jesus Christ. In verse number 51, when he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." And that's what he had just reviewed in this long sermon that's recorded for us. "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them that have which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels, and have not kept it." And so what Stephen does now is he brings the message to a conclusion, and he's driving home at the hearts of these men. Remember, all this time his face is shining as an angel. God giving those 71 men of the Sanhedrin and all those witnessing an unquestionable message from God, and they're going to respond in a very terrible way that we'll see in just a few moments, but they're given the message that they are guilty. The Holy Spirit has tried to tell them. God has sent prophets to give them the message, and they persecuted every one of those messengers from God. And here they have another messenger of God standing before them. How will they then treat Him? Exactly the same way. Well, how do you suppose those fellows felt when Stephen told them that they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears? How do you think they felt and reacted when Stephen told them that they always resist the Holy Ghost? How do you think they felt when they were told by Stephen that they were the betrayer and the murderer of the Holy One, the Messiah? How do you think they felt when they were told by Stephen that they received the law by the dispensation of angels, but have not kept it? Now, they prided themselves in the keeping of the law. Verse 54 tells us, though, how they responded. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. That's talking about conviction. They come under great conviction of the Holy Ghost, showing them and telling them without any question in their minds that they are sinners and they're guilty before God, as their heart was cut Now back in Acts chapter 2, we have the same description, although it's talked of pricking the heart. Not quite as severe. I think these members of the Sanhedrin were under terrible, terrible conviction. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, they were pricked to the heart. But now it's a cutting. Now on Pentecost, the men asked, "What must we do?" We see humility. We see them humbling themselves before the preacher of God, who then told them to take Jesus Christ as their Savior and they would be saved. But we see a terribly different response in verse 54. It says, "They gnashed on Him with their teeth." Gnashed on. What does that mean, they gnashed on Him with their teeth? It doesn't sound very pleasant. Now, if we take it literally, to gnash on means to chew or to grind the teeth. And so if we took this literally, it would mean, it would be saying that they took Stephen and they began to chew on him. Which obviously doesn't make any sense, does it? Obviously they're not going to do that, so it must mean something different. Now the Bible, over and over again, in the Gospels, uses this phrase. I looked it up, I don't have it written down how many times it's used. But I think it was 11 times, 10 or 11 times in the Gospels, that term gnashing of the teeth is used of those who are suffering in hell. The pain and the torment is so severe that they're gnashing their teeth. I think what it is a Jewish expression, we call it an idiom, a figure of speech that shows great displeasure, great unhappiness, great anger, and great bitterness. And when Stephen told them that they were sinners, that they were guilty of betraying and murdering the Just One, their Messiah, they got so angry that this phrase is used of gnashing the teeth. Many observe that and draw a connection between those who are in hell, that hell has been brought to earth in the form of these men in their response to the conviction of the Holy Ghost, that they began to gnash their teeth. And they cried in verse 57 with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Now verse 56 is an important verse. Verse 55, we shouldn't skip over this. "But he," Stephen, "being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Stephen's probably thinking, now here's my opportunity, here's my chance. These men are going to believe everything I'm telling them because I can look up in heaven and I see Jesus right there, and surely they can see Him too. Stephen's been given a vision of God in heaven, Jesus standing off His throne to receive Stephen into heaven, and Stephen thinks everybody in the room can see it. And so he points it out and he says to them in the next verse, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." This angers them so much that they cast him out of the city and they stone him. In verse 58, now a custom was that they would remove their coats before they would do the stoning. Capital punishment is what it was. The young man at whose feet they laid these coats is mentioned by name. We'll get back to him in a little while. But his name is Saul. They stone Stephen, who's calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He kneels down, he cries with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I don't think the stones killed Stephen. I think the way this reads, I think Stephen just simply was released from this body, taken directly to heaven. Well, that's what happens here with the martyr of the church that God blesses. The first martyr in Christianity that we're aware of. But there's one verse I want to back up to and spend just a little bit of time here, because I think there's some thoughts here that we need to see. I don't think Stephen went out trying to be the first martyr of the church. I don't think he had any intention when that day began of that day being his last day on earth. I'm certain he was excited about the prospects of being delivered from this body of flesh and going into heaven. I think he knew that there was something better waiting for him on the other side, but I don't think he thought this would be the day. He didn't intentionally irritate those people. He didn't intentionally instigate things for this to come about. Look back in chapter 6, verse number 10. There's one phrase in there that I don't want us to pass by this morning. I think it's too important. Because I think it has to do with our dealings with the world. I think it has to do specifically with the way that we witness of Jesus Christ to sinners. Verse number 10, let's read that again. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which He spake. Now we understand the idea they were not able to resist His wisdom. Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, had the Holy Ghost empowering him. He was able to go back to the Old Testament Scriptures. He was able to explain them and show that the Messiah would in fact die as a sheep at the slaughter, that He would then raise again the third day because His soul would not see corruption. He could go back to the Old Testament and the wisdom that He had from God. It's easy to understand that they could not resist that. But it's that next phrase that they could not resist that I want to look at. They could not resist the Spirit by which He spake. Now notice that's a small s. It's not a capital. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit of God. Certainly they would have no chance of resisting the Holy Spirit of God, at least in the idea of wisdom. But this is talking about the Spirit in which Stephen was, what was he doing again? Disputing. Probably every one of us in this room had been in a dispute or an argument at one time or another. Think back to those times when we get in arguments and think of what your attitude is. Think about how you respond to that other person to whom you're disputing. Is your spirit such that they cannot resist it? Your demeanor, your mannerisms, the way you speak. I think this is so important in Christians, or in the world today, that Christians have the right spirit when we interact with the world, especially when we share the gospel, when we dispute with them. Now, they may get hot under the collar, but I don't think Stephen ever did. Now, I've got 4 points here. We're going to have to get through them in a hurry, but 4 points about the spirit in which Stephen disputed. I think, first of all, his spirit was a spirit of compassion. And that made him different than those with whom he disputed. They did not have a spirit of compassion. They had a spirit of anger, of even hatred, wanting just simply to silence this man once and for all. But he had a spirit of compassion because he had a genuine love for their souls. All they wanted to do was prove him wrong. What he wanted to do was win them to Christ because he had a genuine love for their souls. He wanted to see them in heaven. He wanted to win them to Christ. And so it gave him a spirit of compassion. I believe he also had a godly fear of their eternal ruin. And that gave him a great compassion. I think we need to also have this godly fear of the lost man's eternal ruin. I don't think that we're aware. We know it, but I don't think we're aware that the lost people spend an eternity weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth in the flames and the fires of that lake of fire that burns for all eternity. And those people are never burned up, but they burn and they burn and they burn and they burn. And a million years from now, their body will be the same, physically speaking, as it was the day they entered hell. It won't have a bit of ash on it. It won't have a bit of disintegration in it. It will still be as healthy, if you can call it healthy, as it was from the very first moment that they were cast into that lake of fire, burning and burning and burning. And we need to get a glimpse of this as believers so that we can witness with compassion to those who are lost. Sometimes we witness only out of a sense of responsibility, or we witness, in order that we might be able to have a few numbers to say, well, I won a few to Christ this year. We need to get beyond that and beyond these selfish motives and do it because they need it. Compassion. Because if we don't win them, they're going to hell forever and ever and ever and ever. I think Stephen realized and understood this. And so he had a spirit of compassion. I think, secondly, he had a spirit of confidence. Of confidence. He derived his confidence from a couple different areas. He derived his confidence out of obedience to God. God commanded us to be witnesses after the Holy Spirit comes upon us to be witnesses unto all the earth. Now, I know there's the three areas before, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but ultimately the whole earth, we're to be witnesses. Wherever we are, we're to be a witness. We're commanded as believers in Christ. If you possess the Holy Spirit of God, it is your responsibility to be a witness. And if you have the Holy Spirit of God, you're a Christian. There are no Christians without the Holy Spirit of God. And so if you're in the room this morning and you are a Christian, it is your responsibility. And because it's your responsibility, you can witness with confidence, knowing that you're obedient to God. He also derived His confidence because He was led of the Spirit. He was led of the Spirit. Now, it was noted of Jesus Himself that He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so we too, as we're led of the Spirit, we can strike the lost person with our authority in handling the Word of God because we have the Holy Spirit of God and we ought to be led of the Spirit. That ought to be a daily prayer first thing in the morning. God, lead me today. I surrender and submit my will to Your will, and I want to be led of Your Spirit today in all that I do. I believe Stephen did this. And as he then witnessed and shared the gospel, he was able to do so confidently with authority because the Holy Spirit gave him the words to say. I think so often we don't do it because we're afraid we're not going to have the words to say. We just need to have a little confidence in the Holy Spirit and His power and His ability to use us in ways we never dreamed imaginable. But I think there's a third reason he had confidence. And that's because he possessed the truth. He possessed the truth. He knew that what he was saying was real. Now, what they had to say is not real. You talk to any religionist around the world today that's lost and going to hell, the pagans and the humanists, the evolutionists, none of them possess the truth. And so when they get up and say that I believe, that's all it is, they believe. It doesn't make it true. But we can get up and say, thus saith the Lord. This is the truth. And that gives us great confidence. Great confidence. And so he had a spirit of compassion, a spirit of confidence. But he also, I believe, had a spirit of control. Spirit of control. And again, we think of that term disputing. And we think of the temperature rising and the fury growing stronger. Getting closer and closer to that point where we lose all self-control. Stephen didn't have that problem. He was in control the whole time. Proverbs is a good book of the Bible to study. It has much to say about this subject. In chapter 14, verse 29, Proverbs tells us that he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. But he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Apply that verse to disputing and witnessing. Being slow to wrath is of great understanding. If you have a long fuse, God says that's something that's good. That's something that is spiritual. But if you have that short fuse, being hasty of spirit, it says you're exalting folly. Don't go out and try to witness to someone, get in an argument, a heated argument. We need to always stay in control. Show them the great understanding that we have. Proverbs 15:2 says that the tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. We use knowledge aright, led of the Holy Spirit of God. Oftentimes when you witness to people, they're going to have off-the-wall questions that they're going to want to discuss. And yeah, we're to use knowledge aright. We don't have to tell them everything they believe is wrong, but we do need to tell them what is right so that they can be saved. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright. Keep that conversation going in the right direction. Spirit of control. I believe Stephen had it. And that's why they couldn't resist the Spirit by which he spake. Proverbs 16:32 tells us, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. I think as Stephen witnessed to these men and as they disputed, I think Stephen was a tower of strength. They were losing control. They were coming unglued. But Stephen never broke a sweat. What an impact that can have as you try to witness to a lost man. Proverbs 25, verse 15 says, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. think that's an important verse, perhaps of all that we've looked at this morning under self-control out of Proverbs. By long forbearing. Now, forbearing is talking about anger. By long anger, or in other words, again, talking about having this long fuse, not getting upset easily, being able to keep that calm and cool demeanor in the midst of this dispute where they're getting hot and they're beginning to get red in the face, and you stay as calm and cool as a cucumber. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded. And now notice the second half. I think it's just as important. A soft tongue. Don't lash back harshly. They may say things that are unkind in the heat of the moment. They may say some things that hurt your feelings. They may blaspheme God and Jesus Christ. But keep that soft tongue. Keep the soft tongue. I think that's why Stephen had a spirit that could not resist. I think Stephen kept a soft tongue as he kept his temper, as he stayed in control. But I think there's a fourth aspect of his spirit, not just a spirit of compassion, a spirit of confidence, a spirit of self-control, but I think it was also the spirit of Christ. I think what they saw in him was a person of Christ. When we become spirit-led, he takes over, and he can't help but give us the characteristic of Christ. Now, what is the spirit of Christ? You ought to know it. Galatians 5:22 lists it. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Study that sometime. That's what you ought to be like. If you're lacking in any one of these areas, you have room for growth. If you have them in perfect balance in your life, you're spiritually mature. The Holy Spirit is in control. But if you lack love, if you lack joy, if you lack peace, if you lack long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, or temperance, then you need to surrender just a little bit further to the Holy Spirit of God. Stephen witnessed with this type of a spirit. What were the results? What were the results? He became the first martyr. 71 men, minimum, heard him witness. Now, it had to have been at least 73. 71 in the Sanhedrin, at least two witnesses. How many got saved? Only one that we know of. There were some on that 71, to be fair, that were probably already saved. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. I wonder where they were when the whole council was gnashing on them with their teeth. Maybe they were gnashing too because of the conviction in their heart, because they were such mamby-pamby Christians that they couldn't even speak out for Christ when He was crucified. They were beaten into submission by these worldly lost men, and they knew it. And the Holy Spirit convicted them of their lack of boldness and their lack of love for God. Yeah, they were saved, but they weren't doing anything for Christ. Where were they in all of this happenings with Stephen? I think they were as convicted or even more so than these other men. But we know of only one who wound up getting saved. And he didn't even get saved that day. But nobody could resist. Nobody could resist the spirit of Stephen. How is your spirit that you interact with? What are you like when you interact with the world? Have you found a challenge this morning from the life of Stephen? I hope so. Because we need to be more effective in sharing our faith. And oftentimes it's not learning a few more Bible verses. Oftentimes it's just simply learning to have the right spirit and letting God control. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for telling us of this first martyr. May we have the same spirit that Stephen had, that we might be as effective as he in our witnessing. We'll give You all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.